Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And the reason we have a live program is so we can interact in real time with our listeners. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we'll discuss them right, like I said, in real time. If you have any such questions, or maybe you disagree with the host and want to bring that up, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, I think we have a line open at right now on our switchboard. There's still one open, but if you call after that has been filled, just keep trying because lines will be opening up throughout the entire hour. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Ed from West Virginia. Ed, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Great show. I have a few questions for you. I don't know what part of Scripture it came. I believe it was in Matthew. The fig tree. Jesus cursed the fig tree, but when he started out, he said it wasn't time yet. And then he cursed it.
Yeah, well, Jesus didn't say it wasn't time yet. The author said it was not yet the season for figs, or it was not yet time for the figs to be appearing. And so why would Jesus be upset with that, right?
Right.
Well, the truth is the tree had leaves. Now, as Jesus pointed out in another place, he said, consider the fig tree when it puts forth its shoots and its leaves appear, summer is near. It was springtime, and already this fig tree was foliating. It had leaves, it says. Apparently a lot of leaves, so many that you could not tell whether or not there were figs on it yet. Now, a lot of fig trees did get early figs, and usually their figs and their leaves would appear pretty close to the same time. So the fact that this tree had leaves on it, even though it was early in the season, was more or less advertising that you might be able to find figs on it. And therefore, Jesus hoped that he might. Now, Jesus didn't get angry at the tree. It may sound like he did, because he was hungry and he wanted figs, and there were no figs, so he cursed the tree. But, of course, Jesus couldn't be angry at a tree. How could anyone be angry at a tree? The tree's not at fault for anything. It was a symbolic action. There was a time when Jeremiah took a clay pot and, dashed it on the ground, shattered it, and said that Jerusalem was going to be shattered in that way. Now, he wasn't angry at the pot. The pot was just a prop for a staged prophecy. And same thing with the tree. The tree became a prop for a prophecy. And that prophecy was that Israel, which was likened in Scripture to a fig tree, had borne no fruit. They were advertising as if they had fruit, sort of like a tree with leaves is suggesting there could be fruit there. Well, the Pharisees in particular and the religious leaders were acting like they were serving God and bearing fruit for God. But when Jesus looked more closely, there really wasn't anything like real fruit there. And therefore, his pronouncement on the tree was really a pronouncement on Israel. That's what most, I think, evangelical Bible teachers would say. So it's not original with me at all. And therefore, it was a pronouncement on Israel.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I just got a little worried when he said it wasn't time yet, so he cursed it. I just felt like that could be us, as we're not fully comprehending things with our faith, and because I'm about 2 years born again, and I had a terrible life, but now everything's gotten better, and I'm just kind of struggling through different things. It was brought up in my fellowship that Paul said that there's different levels of heaven as well. And I did look at something, but it was some sort of vision. And because
right,
they were
you're
saying,
talking about 2 Corinthians 12. 2 yeah. Corinthians 12, Paul yeah. says, in the spirit or in the flesh, he didn't know which. He said someone he knew was caught up to third heaven, which was probably Paul himself he's talking about. But third heaven doesn't mean there's different levels of heaven where people go when they die. In fact, the Bible doesn't even talk about heaven in that sense, as a place where people go when they die. The Bible teaches that when Jesus comes back, he's coming back to the earth, and there will be a new earth, and we'll reign with him on the earth. So heaven isn't even an eternal destiny for Christians. When we die, our spirits do go to heaven, And then we return when Jesus returns, and we inhabit resurrected bodies, which will come out of the graves when he comes. And then we'll live on this new earth.
That's the book of Revelations as it explains to us and through our Lord's Prayer that
yes.
the earth is going to be our heaven.
Yes, earth is our home. It says
a lot of people think we're going to be out in space somewhere, and that's our heaven. But
right, and there's no basis for that in Scripture. It says in Psalm 115 and verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth He has made for the sons of men. And the Bible says that the Messiah is going to inherit all nations and reign from sea to sea on the whole earth. It says in Revelation that we will reign on the earth with Him. It says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13 that the promise to Abraham and his seed, which is Christ, was that they would be heirs of the world. Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." So, I mean, the Bible everywhere teaches that God's people, this is what Israel expected, and this is the promise that continues on to Christ's followers, that God made the earth to be ruled by righteous and faithful people who serve and obey God. And Jesus is going to be among us here, and we'll reign in a perfect earth, because it says in Revelation 21 there will be no more curse. Actually, in chapter 22 it says that. But 21 and 22 of Revelation talk about this new Jerusalem on the new earth. And so there's actually nothing in the Bible that speaks of heaven as a habitation for people, certainly not a permanent one.
Right.
So when Paul mentions the third heavens, he's using the word heavens the way the Bible would use them. There's three different ways that the Bible speaks of heaven. One is that the birds are in the heaven, fly in the heavens. It means in the sky, just immediately around the earth, the atmosphere. Then there's the starry heavens. That's the second way the Bible uses the word heaven, out in outer space, we'd say. Then the third way is the region where God and the angels dwell, the spiritual realm. And all three of these are called heaven. And most, I think most commentaries I've read would agree that when Paul said someone was caught into the third heaven, it means he wasn't just caught up into the sky, but he's caught up into God's realm, in the realm where God dwells. So, but he's not talking, he doesn't say that when people are resurrected, they're going to go to heaven or different levels of heaven or anything like that. The Mormons teach such a thing, but that's not really what Paul says.
Learned that last night. They said the Mormons say there's three different levels.
Right.
Of good, bad, and different, yeah.
Right, yeah. All right.
So anyway, hey, Steve, just you're awesome, and I just found you, and the only reason I found you is because you debated someone about the seventh day.
Doug Batchelor. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I wasn't going to mention it, but you did.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I was glad to meet you through him online, and you have a terrific program. And thank you very much for helping me.
Well, thank you. Well, if you haven't been there yet, I would suggest you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, because we have lectures on every subject in the world, almost, that the Bible talks about. And we have about 1,500 lectures, MP3s you can listen to for free, including verse-by-verse lectures through the entire Bible, if you want to go through the Bible with that commentary. Or there's many, many topics that are lectures. And so check it out at thenarrowpath.com. I think you'll find a lot of resources helpful to you.
But what most confuses me is I was a Catholic, and then I went to Baptist, and I was married three times, twice to the same girl, and now I'm back with her again. And the first wife, she's remarried, she's moved on. But I had asked a Catholic priest about my marriages, and he says, well, the two weren't in a church, and the one, you'd have to get annulled to get remarried or something like that. And I asked the Baptist community, because I'm pretty stable in the church where I'm at, but I felt very guilty about being with my wife again. But I looked it up, and I'm not being adult. It's not adultery. We both love each other. And I just...
Well, let me just say this, that... There is no reference in the Bible to annulment, so there's no command for annulment. There's also nothing in the Bible that talks about being married in a church. So those are Catholic traditions. You have to be married in the church. You have to, sometimes annulment is an option. The Bible doesn't talk about either of those things. So they're both Catholic traditions. Anyway, I appreciate the fact that for the last couple of years you've been with the Lord, and and that you're growing. I hope that our resources at the website might be useful to you. God bless you, and thank you for calling. Okay, let's talk to Pat from Connecticut. Pat, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Someone gave me a book, and I had... It's taken me a long time to open it up and look at it, and now that I've looked at it, I have a few questions. It's called it's on the Book of Jay, and I was wondering, do you know what the Book of Jay is? Was it used in the Hebrew Scriptures? Oh, you don't know what it is?
Is it referring to the Book of Jasher?
It just says Book of Jay.
No, never heard of the Book of Jay.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay.
That was my question. Thank you very much.
That's all I know. All right. Thank you, Pat. God bless. All right. Our next caller is Gary from New Jersey. You get a lot of East Coast calls today, it looks like. Hi, Gary. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Always a pleasure to speak to you. Steve, the word holy, does that really refer to being obedient to the word of God when he said you should be holy, for I am holy? Is that referring to, like, obeying the word
of
God?
Well, obeying God is certainly a consequence of being holy. Holy means set apart for God. So the basic word holy does not itself speak of behavior, but of status. Certain things in the Old Testament were set apart for God, like the tabernacle was a tent. It was strictly for the worship of God. It couldn't be used for anything else. It was a holy building. That means set apart for that. It was set apart from all other tents, all other buildings. It could not be used as others could for miscellaneous things. It had to be used for the one thing it was set apart for. Likewise, all the furniture and even the spoons and the cups and the bowls in the tabernacle were holy also. The priests were also holy, which means they were set apart to serve God, and they really couldn't do anything else. They didn't have any other legitimate role than to do what they were set apart by God to do. Now, when the Bible says that Israel was a holy nation, it means they were set apart from all other nations. Now, frankly, Israel almost never obeyed God. There were some seasons where they were obedient, but through much of their history, they were disobedient, and they were, in fact, worshiping other gods. But they still had been, in fact, set apart for God, which made them the holy people, until God basically disowned them as such and called another people. Now, those people are described as holy in 1 Peter chapter 1, which you may have been quoting when you said, be holy for I am holy. It also says, as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of behavior. Now, that, of course, links holiness with behavior, not just the status of being set apart, but also the behavior that is suitable to that. That is implied by that. If I'm set apart for God, well, then I should be obedient to God. So when you ask, does holiness mean being obedient? Well, yes, by extension it does. Holiness essentially means being set apart for God. And everyone who's been born again and is part of the body of Christ, God has set them apart for himself. Now, that doesn't mean that they behave well. It doesn't even mean they're all going to be saved. If they would apostatize, they would no longer be in that set apart group. But Christ is holy. Christ is set apart for special purposes. And if you're in Christ, you share in that set apartness. You belong to God now. You're not your own. Now, that being so, of course, Peter says, be holy in your behavior. That is, your behavior should be set apart from the behavior of the people in the world. You shouldn't be choosing your values, your goals, your way of behavior, your attitudes. You shouldn't choose those on the basis of, well, this is how most people think, or this is what most people do. You're set apart from most people. You're set apart for God, and therefore whatsoever you do in word or deed should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the glory of God. So that, yeah, a holy person is required to live obediently. If a person is set apart for God and they don't live obediently, well, then they're in violation of their status as God's people. So, you know, behavior, certainly obedient behavior definitely is a consequence of holiness.
Thank you.
All right, Gary, thanks for your call. Let's see, Michael from Watsonville, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you.
Uh-huh.
Before I get to my question, do you remember from 1969 a song called Spirit in the Sky?
Of course. Who could forget it?
Was that a Christian song as such, or?
Well, it had the name Jesus in it. It was ostensibly about Jesus, but Norman Greenbaum was a Jew. He was not a Christian. But I don't think he was an observant Jew. I think he was just a Jewish guy who wrote a song that was perhaps reflecting. I don't know much the background of the song, but it came out around the same time as the Jesus movement was taking off.
Right.
And therefore, he may have written it in order as a mockery of Jesus freaks that he'd met, you know, kind of playing the role of one. It had a line in it, I've never been a sinner, I've never sinned. I've got a friend in Jesus, you know. Well, no Christian would ever say that. No Christian has ever said, I've never been a sinner, I've never sinned. So it's obvious that he didn't really understand Christian's position. I think what he probably had done is, this is my assumption, he probably had talked to some Christians who were calling him to, you know, live a life apart from sin. And he must have, assumed that meant that they don't claim to ever have sinned, which is, of course, not the claim that any Christian has ever made. So I know he was not a Christian. It was not a Christian song, but it had, it had words in it about Jesus, which made it somewhat fit in to the times, though I never heard of anyone in the Jesus movement who thought they could own it as a Christian song. There were lots of bands that were playing Christian rock and Christian pop music, but that one was never seen as belonging to the movement.
It was an interesting song. I was in sixth grade when that came out in 1969.
Yeah.
And something unusual in pop music.
There were a few others before that. I mean, Oh Happy Day by the Edward Hawkins Singers was a pretty big hit, and it was an old hymn sung by a black choir that was pretty good. And, mm-hmm. From time to time, of course, James Taylor surprised people by saying, you got to look down on me, Jesus. You got to help me take a stand in his song, Fire and Rain. These were secular artists. Not that the Edwin Hawkins Singers were, but, I mean, songs that were, most of them, except for Oh Happy Day, were, in fact, written by non-Christians. But they kind of broke the glass ceiling in pop music by mentioning Jesus. But they were not part of the Jesus movement, but they were certainly, I think they certainly, the time had come for people to talk about Jesus, and because the Jesus movement was happening. And so I think that had a lot to do with those songs.
Just an additional point about that, speaking of the Jesus movement, the movie that's out about, what's it called, The Jesus Revolution?
Uh-huh.
About, because my friend just saw that. Was that just released, or is that a re-release of a movie that came out?
No, it's a new movie. It's a brand new movie. It just came out last week. And it is based on the historical origins of the Jesus movement in 69 and 70. I think it goes up through maybe as far as 72. It's just the early years of the Jesus movement at Calvary Chapel. There's Chuck Smith is depicted there, Lonnie Frisbee is depicted there, Greg Laurie is, but those are all actors. This is not footage of the Jesus movement.
It's not a documentary. Okay,
it's not a documentary. It's actually a story. It's the story of Greg Laurie, really. It's the story of Greg Laurie's conversion. And
what is the actual full name of the movie?
Jesus Revolution is the name of the movie.
Okay.
And it's in theaters. Frankly, I've seen it three times. I got to preview it twice before it came to theaters, and then I went to see it in the theater, and I found it very moving. As you probably know, I was there in those years. I was a teenager, so I was just one of the kids in the crowd. I was at the baptisms they depict and so forth. I was there, and in fact, I was actually in Calvary Chapel on a Wednesday night when Greg Laurie got saved and gave his testimony there. Yeah, so
my friend was not a member of my housemate. She goes to Twin Lakes. She's not a member of Calvary Chapel, but her sister took her to see that movie for her birthday,
mm-hmm.
and then she was in the kitchen the other night watching an interview with that Greg Laurie did with Chuck Smith, like probably not too long
ago. Yeah, there's a lot of those. There's a lot of those on YouTube, right? So, do you have a question for me besides? We're going to run out of time. We've got a break coming up.
All right. Well, so I wanted to revisit the topic of evidently, I don't know if this is true, but it said that in the early during the days of the original church, which I guess would have been the Catholic Church, they had these councils. Trent, Constantinople, and they would pick and choose which doctrines would be kept. And it said that reincarnation was originally part of the church doctrine, and it was thrown out. Do you know anything about that?
Well, I've heard New Agers say that for many years, but there's no evidence that I don't think any of the councils considered the question of reincarnation from the very beginning. The Christian doctrine was based on the resurrection of Christ and the doctrine of the resurrection of people. It was counted as one of the foundational doctrines in the very Bible. The Bible itself mentions the doctrine of the resurrection as foundational to the Christian faith. It's like the basic stuff that Christians were taught right from the beginning. Therefore, there was never a question about that. Resurrection is different than reincarnation, obviously. In resurrection, the same body that died is reconstituted at the end of the world and comes back together as itself again and lives forever with Christ if the person is a follower of Christ. Now, reincarnation, obviously, does not involve the same body twice. It might involve perhaps thousands of bodies over the course of time. The same person serially lives in all these different bodies, no second body is like the previous one, you know. So, and of course, the Bible indicates that when people die, they've pretty much run their course. And there will be a judgment on the last day where every man's works will be judged. It says everyone will give account for the things done in his body. Not bodies, plural, but in his body. Because we only get one body. And the things we do in this bodily life are going to matter. You see, this makes life matter. That makes this life matter. If reincarnation is true, this life matters in the sense that if we do well, then we'll have maybe a better life next time around. Or if we do poorly, we'll have a less good life. But of course, in reincarnation, you get multiple chances, perhaps thousands of chances over the course of millions of years. And whereas in Christianity, you get one chance, but it's a legitimate chance. And this life, therefore, has significance. It's not just a dress rehearsal and you get to do a do-over if you do badly this time. You actually need to take life seriously. You need to take God seriously in this life. And that's what Christianity teaches. Therefore, of course, it's a very different thing than reincarnation. Now, I don't know of any time when Christianity considered seriously reincarnation. I don't read of it in church history. The church councils, the first of them was in Jerusalem and is recorded in Acts chapter 15. They certainly were not considering reincarnation there. They were considering whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised to be Christian. Very different subject. The next time there was a general council was much later, 325 A.D., that was the Council of Nicaea, and again, they weren't considering reincarnation then either. They were considering whether Jesus was actually God in the flesh or whether he is a creation of God. So there we are into the 4th century, and they're still not talking about reincarnation. Now, I don't know if any later councils, because there are many, many that followed, and the Catholic Church has a long string of them. I think the Orthodox Church recognizes the first 7 of them. Protestants, I guess, can take them or leave them because, frankly, Protestants don't believe that councils determine what truth is, but that the Scripture does. But if there was ever, and I don't think there was, but if there was ever a council where reincarnation came up, it would have been centuries after the time of Christ, long after the church had been established in an entirely different eschatology. You know, not that you go through this life many times. You go through this life once. And, of course, Christians usually quote on this point, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed that a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. So this is the view that makes this life significant. I realize that a person who believes in reincarnation, perhaps like yourself, thinks, well, it's significant because I want to be in a better place next time around and the next time after that. But, of course, there are many people in this life who won't come back better. But, you know, their chances aren't over. In reincarnation, you get 1,000 chances or more. You know, so, obviously, this life doesn't really uniquely matter at all. If you blow it this time, you get another chance around, and then another, and another, and another. According to Scripture, this life matters. And if you blow it this time, there are consequences. So, yeah, it's a very different view. The church never taught reincarnation. I don't even know if it was ever considered at councils, but it was never taught in the church. Hey, I'm out of time for this call. I need to take a break. We have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for time on radio stations, and we pay for nothing else. We have nothing else. We have no payrolls or anything like that. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we have no sponsors and nothing for sale. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate if that would be something you want to do. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us to take your calls. If you'd like to be on the air, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or perhaps a disagreement with the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. I'm looking at the switchboard. It looks like perhaps our last open line just got occupied. You may find the lines busy, but don't quit trying. You can get through perhaps later in the show. The number again is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Dave from Gold Beach, Oregon. Wow, down on the coast there. I used to live in Bandon. That's where my school started. Hi, Dave.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
My question, Steve, is Jesus once said that we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, and then I think he said later we're supposed to pray for our enemies. And unfortunately, Steve, I have previous marriages to my wife. And when I say, when Jesus said, pray for your enemies, when I think my enemies, unfortunately, I think of my kids, my family, and I think of my wife, Susie, her kids and her family. So I don't know how to pray for my enemies because they all kind of screwed me a little bit. And then I don't know what my neighbor is.
Well, you know, Jesus was asked that very question by a Jewish legal scholar. He asked Jesus what was the great commandment, and Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the man realized that there were some people he didn't love, and he hoped maybe they don't qualify as neighbors. So he said, well, who is my neighbor? The Bible says he asked that to justify himself. That would mean that he felt somewhat guilty because there were people who he didn't love, so he's trying to limit the definition of neighbor as much as he could. And so Jesus told that famous story about, we call it the Good Samaritan story. And there was a man who was in desperate need, having fallen among thieves, and two men of his own race, in fact, religious leaders among the Jews, passed him by on the road, didn't do anything for him. And a man of another race and another religion, a Samaritan, came and helped him and took risks to his own safety and also took a hit in his own pocketbook to help this guy recover and be safe. And after Jesus told the story, he said, now, which of those who encountered the man who was fallen among thieves, which one was a neighbor to him? And the scribe said, well, I suppose he that showed mercy to him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now, this parable was told to help define whom you should love. Who is your neighbor was the question. Since you have to love your neighbor, who's that? Well, in this case, two men of the same race and religion of the man who is in need did nothing for him. Now, he was their neighbor, to be sure, and they neglected to love their neighbor as they love themselves. But here's a man who is perhaps least likely to be considered a neighbor, not only of a different religion and race, but of a hostile one, different nation. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. So here you couldn't find two people less neighborly toward each other in general, and yet the Samaritan helped the Jewish man. And Jesus said, that's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Do that. And so it's clear that your neighbor isn't simply the person that you find it easy to love. It's whoever shares the planet with you, frankly, that you encounter who has need. If you encounter someone who has need, it's not supposed to matter whether you're on friendly terms with them or not. You're supposed to love them and help them. And the Old Testament law said that back in Exodus. It said if you see your enemy and his ox is wandering free, well, take it back to him. If you see the donkey of the man who hates you fallen under its load, help it back up. In other words, you do a kind work, do a kind thing for your enemy and the man who hates you. In Proverbs 23, it says, if your enemy hungers, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him drink. So the Old Testament, as well as Jesus, said you should show kindness and love, compassion, and assistance to people around you, even if they are the people who hate you, even if they're the people who are your enemies. In other words, he said, don't make a distinction. When you see someone indeed, don't calculate whether you'll help them or not based on whether you're on good terms with them or not. Everyone is your neighbor. Anyone you encounter in need is your neighbor, and you're to love them. That's what Jesus said. Now, you have encountered your ex-wife and your children, and they've, of course, they've hurt you. Just so you'll know, I have an ex-wife who has hurt me pretty bad, too, and I've had children who've hurt me in the past. However, my children are not hurting me now. We're on good terms. But the point is, we all go through things where we're maybe we feel betrayed by family members or otherwise hurt. But I frankly have never dreamed of stopping loving either my ex-wife or my children. You've got to forgive them. If you don't forgive them, God won't forgive you, Jesus said. In fact, he said that three different places in his teachings. If you don't forgive those who hurt you, God simply will withhold forgiveness from you. Because he expects you to do the very thing you want him to do to you, and that's forgive. That's why when we pray, we say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. We're expecting forgiveness based on how well we forgive others. So loving your enemy is definitely a challenge, especially for someone who's not born again or doesn't have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, however, produces change in your heart. The fruit that is grown in your life, that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's activity there, is love, Paul said in Galatians 5:22 and 23. So I would say if there are people you don't love, then there's an issue there. You're apparently not walking in the Spirit of God. Maybe you need to be filled with the Spirit. I don't know. I mean, it could be you need to be converted. I don't know you. So I'm not saying, I'm not saying you're not saved because I have no idea anything about you, but except that if you find it hard, there are going to be times when you find it a little hard because you're still hurting. You're still hurting from what someone has done. It's a little hard to feel good about them, but forgiving and loving them doesn't mean you feel good about them. It means you do to them what you would not done to you. That's what love is. How do you want people to treat you? Well, okay, do that to them, including the people you don't feel good about. If you were in desperate need and somebody who didn't feel very good about you came to your aid, you'd be very thankful. That's what you'd like for someone to do. Well, go and do the same. That's what Jesus said. That's what loving your neighbors yourself is. So it has almost nothing to do with the way you feel about them. A lot of people say, I can't forgive this person because every time I think about it, it hurts and I'm angry at them. And I don't feel like I can forgive them. Again, it's not the feelings. It's the actions. It's doing to them what you would do if, you know, what would be a loving thing to do. You can do that. You can't make yourself feel any particular thing because feelings are not under our control. And therefore, they're not anywhere near as important. Since they're not under our control, they don't have much to say about our spirituality. But what we do does have everything to say about it because our actions are under our control. So if you've got some grudges towards family members or whatever who've hurt you, immediately you need to release those grudges and say, okay, I forgive them. I mean, say it out loud to God. Say, God, I forgive them. And then hold yourself to that. And you may not feel good about them for a while, but start acting toward them the way you would behave if you did feel good toward them, even if you don't feel good. I just mean do what you would do if you were a loving person, what you would want done to you if you were in their position. That doesn't mean you please them all the time. Sometimes you have to confront them. Sometimes you need to rebuke them. That's a loving thing to do, and you should want people to do that to you too, if you need it. But it does mean that you do not wish them harm. It means that you do not desire to retaliate. It means that you hope they don't have to pay the full consequences for the bad they've done, and you hope they'll be forgiven and turn to Christ and be totally cleansed of it, just like you hope for yourself. I mean, you certainly desire that everything you've done wrong, God will forgive. Well, then it's easy to know what you should do for someone else, what you want done for you. So that's the teaching of Christ on the subject, and it's something that's really not too complicated, although I think when people think that loving your enemy means feeling good about them, or that forgiving them means feeling good about them, that's not it at all. Forgiving is a decision, and loving is actions. And we can always make a decision even if we can't change our feelings. We can also do whatever actions we know would be the right thing, even if we can't change our feelings. So we live in an age where it's almost like people think that what they feel is who they are. You know, that's why we have people who have gender confusion. They feel like they're something, and therefore they think, I guess I must be that thing. No, no sane society has ever believed that whatever you feel becomes the reality. Feelings can be in accord with reality or not in accord, but there are things that are reality. And loving somebody is not based on how you feel. It's based on the reality of how you treat them. If you treat them as you would want to be treated yourself, that's the standard that Jesus taught on that subject. All right, let's talk to Marty from Brooklyn, New York. Marty, welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
I was very curious about something. When the Israelites were in the desert, God would come down to the tabernacle to speak to Moses. When the Egyptians pursued the Israelites, he blocked them with a cloud that they couldn't see. He led them through the desert with a cloud. And when Jesus left, he left in the cloud. The angel said the same way he left, he's coming back. So what does this really mean? What does the cloud have to do with everything?
Well, it's not always the same cloud. I mean, Jesus ascended into the sky, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Some people think it was a supernatural glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud. Some others think it's just the ordinary clouds. It might have been a cloudy day, and they watched him go up until, you know, he passed through the clouds, and they couldn't see him anymore. But the cloud in the wilderness is identified with the glory of God, or the presence of God, or the angel of the Lord. The Jews referred to it as the Shekinah glory. And it was a pillar of cloud. It wasn't just a cloud floating around the sky. It was a pillar of cloud reaching down to or almost to the earth. It stood over the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was pitched, when they broke it down, the cloud moved through the desert, and they followed it. When they were leaving Egypt, of course, they followed it. But at one point, when the Egyptians were still following them, the cloud came between Israelite and Egyptians, and was a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians so that they couldn't advance through the night, and it was a cloud of fire on the side that the Israelites were viewing, and it gave light to them in the night to pass through the Red Sea. So this cloud was an accompaniment to them from the time they left Egypt, or even just before they left Egypt, till until, you know, the tabernacle was set up, and then it was, and after that, it led them through the wilderness, and then I guess when they came into the promised land, it must have been then that they no longer saw the cloud. Just like the manna that fed them through the whole 40 years in the wilderness, they didn't get any more of that when they came into the promised land either. This was a temporary situation, which they had. But, you know, whether Jesus ascended into the Shekinah cloud or will come back in the Shekinah cloud or not, the Bible does not indicate. Clouds are as often as not used in Scripture to simply mean clouds, ordinary clouds. So in special cases, it's a pillar of cloud. But we don't read of a pillar of cloud when Jesus ascended, and we don't read that he'll return in a pillar of cloud either. Okay, let's talk to Brandy from Nampa, Idaho. Brandy, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
My question is, so I heard you in one of the other calls that you said something about that the Bible doesn't say anything about getting married in a church.
Yeah.
And I haven't been able to really find anything about, like, the traditions of how to get married or whatever. Do we have to be married by a preacher or a judge, or could someone just like say their vows to each other in front of their family and be considered married?
Well, if we're going to use the Bible as a guide, the latter is a possibility, because, for example, when Isaac sought a bride and Rebecca came from her home country to be his wife, she made the agreement to be his wife before she ever left her home. It was some probably weeks later she traveled through the desert that she was actually joined with him. The fact that he had proposed marriage to her in the first place means that he had agreed to it. So both of them had agreed to it. And when she arrived there, he just took her into his tent and they were married. There's no evidence of, any preacher. There were no preachers in those days. Or any courthouse. There's no courthouse given a license either. This was just an agreement made between two families and between the bride and groom, and yet it was not secretive. Some people say, well, if we don't need a public marriage, we can just, me and my girlfriend can say, okay, we're married now, right? Okay, good. And no one has to know about it but us, but we'll just be married in the sight of God. We don't have any parallels to that in the Bible. Every time people were married, their vows were, if not stated in front of people, certainly well and unmistakably implied, as in the case of Isaac and Rebecca. And they were made with the agreement of the social unit they belonged to, which was, of course, their families. For Christians, we have not only our natural families, we also have the family of God, the church. And I think that Christians should state their vows to each other in the presence of their Christian community. But that doesn't mean it has to be in a church, or even has to be done with a preacher, and certainly not with a judge. But if you're going to have a marriage license, you'll have to get a judge to sign off on it. The Bible never talks about marriage licenses, so there's no reason to believe that those are what constitute being married. What constitutes being married is making a covenant through vows in the presence of people who will hold you accountable to keep those vows. And forever after, you keep them. That's what marriage is. Obviously, many people try to weasel out of their vows. They make vows and then they don't want to stay in their marriage, and so they'll walk out or something. And the more of your family and friends witness those vows with you, the more the church that you're part of witnesses it, the more there are to pressure you, as they should, to keep those vows when it gets difficult. When it gets difficult, you need someone to say, hey, I heard you promise you're not going to leave this person ever. You're going to stay faithful until death. You know, you need that accountability. So I would never suggest just taking private vows in your bedroom just before you go to bed or something. This is something that is a sincere and public phenomenon. Once you have become a married couple, you've started a family unit, which is an essential part of the society that you belong to, both the secular society and especially the Christian community that you belong to. So they should be very much apprised of it. They should be very much witnesses of it as much as possible. Obviously, not everyone will come to it, but there should be a significant number of people, your family, both Christian and, that is, both your church family and your natural family, ideally. Of course, if your natural family is dead or can't come or don't want to come, then obviously they don't have to be there, but in the biblical times, marriages were usually arranged between the family of the bride, the family of the groom, and the ceremony. Eventually, there were things called rabbis. They didn't have rabbis in the time of Moses or in the time of the judges or Joshua or anything like that. But eventually, especially later after the Babylonian exile, they had what they called rabbis, who kind of headed up what they called synagogues, which also didn't exist in the time of Moses. But eventually, the Jewish people began to, you know, have a rabbi officiate at a wedding. And then when Christianity became, you know, established, eventually there were Christian ministers who typically officiated. But those, none of those things are commanded in Scripture. The thing that makes a married couple married is that they've made a commitment for life, and they're going to keep that commitment.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Brandy. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Lorenzo from Huntington Beach, California. Lorenzo, welcome.
Yes, thank you, Steve.
Uh-huh.
You said earlier about, I believe in general, that this is not a dress rehearsal here on earth as we wait for Christ's return for us, as you described it. And then can you speak a little bit about Jewish Midrash?
That's a totally different question, right? I mean,
yes,
you're not trying
yeah.
to connect those.
Yeah,
okay.
But the first one is so you don't believe that this is a dress rehearsal as we wait for Christ?
No, this is the one chance we get. This is the performance here. You know?
Right. Yeah, well, okay. But Pastor mentions it quite a bit. That's why I was. Uh-huh. That's why I asked.
Oh, okay.
He talks about it all the time.
Midrash is a form of Jewish writing. That is
correct.
A somewhat non-literal kind of way of telling stories that have, significant meanings that they're depicting. A little bit, I mean, in a way, it's kind of like parables, but they're not the same thing as parables. Parables are stories that are essentially made up, whereas a midrash might be the way of telling an actual historical account, but kind of coloring it a certain way or detailing it a certain way, so as to bring out certain spiritual ideas.
Do you think it's essential for understanding the Bible? Is what he says also, my pastor.
Right. I don't think it is essential. I mean, some people think some people think the stories of Jesus were Midrash. Some think the stories of the Old Testament were Midrash. I don't think so. There was certainly Midrash in some Jewish writings. But, I'm not sure what value there is. For example, if we say, well, this story of Jesus turning water into wine, that's Midrash. Is that saying he didn't really do it? Or what? I mean, what are we saying there? Why? I mean, the story is told as a historical story. I don't know of any Midrashic elements. Midrash itself has elements that are similar to history, but the New Testament writers make it very clear. They're telling a true story, and they're not engaging in literary imaginative devices. So... I don't see the value of saying we have to recognize
yeah,
Midrash.
Yes, respectfully, he frames it under the fact that it's a Jewish prophet, a Jewish savior, a Jewish time, all essentially Jewish in the sense of understanding where we're at now.
It's true that Jesus was Jewish and lived in a Jewish world. But those who told his story were telling it primarily to Gentiles. Only Matthew wrote a gospel for Jewish audience. Mark and Luke and John all wrote to Gentile audiences, and Gentile audiences would not have Midrash as part of their tradition, and therefore, as they read the gospels, they would tend to take them at face value, not as Midrash. Now, whether a Jewish reader of Matthew would take it as Midrash, I don't know. But the stories in Matthew are told essentially the same as they're told in Luke, which is written to a Gentile guy. So, to my mind, the stories are told as ordinary history, such as a Gentile might recognize it. And anyone who over-Judaizes the text is, I think, missing the point. The story is not told primarily for Jews, although Matthew wrote it to Jews. It's written for the whole world. And three of the Gospels were written to non-Jewish people and therefore would not be expected to be written in Jewish Midrash. So, no, I think I disagree with the pastor on that. Tommy from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
My question is, I read the Bible and I hear a lot of ministers calling Lucifer, Satan.
Uh-huh.
From my reading, I just don't see them being the same entity.
You know? Okay, I agree with you. Yeah, the word Lucifer does not appear in most translations of the Bible in English, and shouldn't. It does appear in the King James and the New King James because the King James, for some reason, was influenced by the Latin Vulgate. The word Lucifer is a Latin word. It means a light bearer. And when the Old Testament Hebrew was translated by Jerome into Latin, the translation was called the Vulgate. The Hebrew word for light bearer was translated as Lucifer, which is what in Latin light bearer is Lucifer. Strangely, when the English translations were made hundreds of years later, although they translated all the Hebrew words in the Hebrew text into English, they didn't translate the Hebrew word Isaiah 14:12. Instead, they just lifted the word from the Latin Vulgate, Lucifer, and stuck it in to Isaiah 14:12 as if it was a proper name. Now, there's nothing in Isaiah that really suggests that that is a proper name, any more than Jesus being called the Bright Morning Star is his proper name. It's a title. But again, in Isaiah 14, there's no suggestion that Satan is in the picture. There's no mention of Satan. There is, as I said, in some translations, mistakenly, they use the word Lucifer, but that's the only place. There's no other verse in the Bible that uses the word Lucifer, and there's no place in the Bible that equates Lucifer with Satan. The one place that does mention Lucifer, which is, I said, Isaiah 14:12, actually equates him with the king of Babylon in the context. So I have to agree with you. I don't really think that they are the same person. Nikki from Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Quickly.
This is a long one. I'm from the South. I don't remember this. I'm from Georgia, but I don't remember this Jesus movement thing. I went through it with everybody, but down here, it was all I ever heard anybody refer to themselves in that, I guess, same movement, were Jesus freaks.
Yeah.
They didn't quit their drugs. They just added them on and then talked about Jesus. They didn't quit their sex. They just had it in groups and called Jesus. Yeah.
Then that wasn't really part of the Jesus movement as it was. The Jesus movement was characterized by conversions, hippies being converted to Christ, not just talking about Jesus, being converted. When a person is converted, they give up their sinful life. If a person doesn't give up their drugs and their free sex, they weren't converted. They're just talking about Jesus, but they don't know him. They're not following him. They're just, it's like I was talking to an earlier call about Norman Greenbaum's song, Spirit in the Sky. It mentions Jesus. So does James Taylor in the song, Fire and Rain. He mentions Jesus, but neither of those men were followers of Jesus. And so if down in the South where you were, you met people who were called Jesus freaks because they talked about Jesus, but they're still using drugs and practicing free sex. Well, they weren't converts, and therefore they weren't really part of the movement as those of us in it would refer to it. Everyone I knew in the Jesus movement, and there were thousands and thousands of them. I didn't know them all personally, of course, but I was in the midst of them at Calvary Chapel in the early 70s. They all believed that when you come to Christ, you give up your sin. You give up drugs. You give up free sex. And so they were actually converted to Christ. They were just converted to Christ like anyone else might be. They just happened to have had a hippie background, but they weren't hippies anymore. After they were converted, they were Christians. So, yeah, I think what you experienced down in the South was apparently something very different than the Jesus movement as we usually think of it during the revival. I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can take any resources for free. You can donate if you want at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.